Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, friends. My name is Dave on the ministry team here at Living Waters, and happy to be sharing as we continue in the Gospel of Luke series. Here in Fort Langley, the last few weeks, we've hosted a Through the Arts exhibit, gathering around the theme of resurrection. There's been 50 submissions, and it's been absolutely very inspiring as these artists have helped us appreciate the difference that Jesus' resurrection makes in people's lives. That Jesus' resurrection changes everything. It's so, so inspirational. On another note, I just absolutely appreciate the artistic ability and creativity of so many people within our community. I appreciate it because I'm not one of those people. I have not really had a long run at writing preparing or drawing things artistic. We play a favorite family game. It's called Telestrations, and you have to draw and pass your work along multiple times when you play a round of Telestrations. And they've often thought, the people I play with, that it's actually punishment to sit beside me to try to decipher what I'm drawing. I did get one picture creatively over the line, if you would, and it's actually quite humorous. As a child, elementary school, in art class, was given the opportunity to draw anything I want, and I made the mistake of putting the title first. The title of my soon-coming drawing was My House and My Cat. As I began to draw, I got the house right, but just as recess was quickly approaching, I realized I'd had no idea how to draw a cat. I didn't want to miss out on recess, so I handed the picture into the teacher. My house and my cat. The teacher took the picture, looked at the drawing, and said, "Well, Dave, I see the house. Where's the cat?" To which I said, "The cat is under the veranda," and I quickly went out for recess. Clever, haha. Certainly not artistic. Why tell the story? Why tell that story? Well, the writers of the Gospels were, we think of them as people called, compelled, anointed by God to be artistic, to write the story of Jesus. What a task. They put the header out there. We're telling the story of Jesus, the biography of Christ. But what was handed to them was this daunting task of how to write creatively and appropriately and accurately about Jesus' life events. As you think about it, it's one thing to tell the story of Jesus in the temple, teaching, and kind of get your head around it. I'm trying to describe something that was supernatural, miraculous, things that were done and seen that had never happened before. What's of particular interest now in Luke 24, Jesus is now resurrected, something that had never happened before. And these writers are caught with the responsibility of articulating accurately and trying to help, tell the story of what it means now to have a resurrected Jesus in this world. The header's there to fill it in is quite a daunting task, and it's important work. It was important back then, and it's important now, some 2,000 years later, because we are reading these biographies. What we do see is that all these four gospel writers didn't seem to start with any assumptions about Jesus' life, the supernatural, his death, or his resurrection. They were all just very deeply committing to getting the story of Jesus right, to telling the story. in an artistic and a very creative way, and they do such a good job. So we say all that to say, here we are now in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 34. We'll look at it this week and next. Kirsten will help us next week. So I encourage you to take your Bible and follow along as we make our way through this story that has a bit of mystery and stirs a lot of curiosity and is so, so important then and now. So this is a story. As we read, this story begins perhaps somewhat a bit abruptly with the words, two of them on the road to Emmaus. It seems like a little bit of a pivot rather than a continuation of the first 12 verses in this chapter, which give many detail about the events and conversations that happened the third day after Jesus' resurrection. To help us best consider the passage, again, we must keep in mind that the Gospels are first and foremost the story of Jesus. And as we have seen the last few weeks, Jesus did have a burial plan. And in this chapter, the last few weeks we've considered now this week, Jesus does have a resurrection and a big reveal plan. And these writers, these artistic composers, these authors are keeping an eye on this resurrection and big reveal plan. So what do we know? Again, as we zoom out a bit, Jesus had been crucified. He'd been laid to rest. And now at this point in the story, we pick up with a little bit of a surprise and a mystery. The tomb is empty. At this point, no one had been able to see the live or the deceased body of Jesus. And angels have indicated that Jesus is no longer in the grave. But yet no one has proven this. So our text picks up what happens later on Easter Sunday. Perhaps we can assume that based on what these two disciples will later say to Jesus on the road to Emmaus, that they had left the company of the disciples sometime after they had heard from the woman and Peter who had visited the tomb earlier that Easter morning. So our text begins that we're considering as these two disciples later on Easter Sunday afternoon are on this 10 plus kilometer walk to Emmaus. This text is perhaps broken down into two parts, the part where Jesus is listening and the second part where Jesus is doing all the talking. So what happens? Again, the story, Jesus, these two disciples are on this road. Jesus comes and begins to walk alongside them. What we notice is that these disciples, Cleopas and this other disciple, have no initial understanding that this is Jesus who's walking with them. Jesus must have had normal features because these two disciples had very little difficulty talking to him. But what verse 16 says is that these two disciples were kept from recognizing him. The word kept means to be taken hold of or to have something to have authority and control over the other. So these disciples were kept from understanding. What had taken control of them? Well, the facts had taken control of them. Jesus was dead. And as much perhaps as the woman and Peter they had heard had seen and experienced something, Jesus's human body had been crucified, and they were not at this point thinking at all about the possibilities of Jesus' resurrection. The facts had taken hold of them. We say perhaps how naive, how mistaken, what advantage they had to be there in the front lines as this story was unfolding. Well, we realize that these disciples had actually only had 2 days to try to sort this stuff out. They were kept from recognizing him. So get two parts to this. Verses 19 to 24, we see Jesus now doing all the listening while they're on the road to Emmaus. Based on what is written about the retelling of these two disciples' as they shared the story, we once again see how hard it is for these disciples to be keeping up to the narrative, let alone the writers of this story, the gospel writers. What we do see in verses 19 to 24, I trust you have your Bibles out and are following along, that they share very authentically. It says they had hoped Jesus was going to redeem Israel from Roman governance. They had said, had hope, which means they had let go of hope. They no longer had hope. They had hope, past tense. Secondly, they share that the woman and Peter didn't find Jesus's body at the tomb, nor did their friends testify at this point to actually seeing Jesus. They no longer had hope and what they thought was going to happen. In their discussion with Jesus, it's obvious that they were doing their best to pay attention. They recite a summary of Jesus' earthly ministry. They had been paying attention, even up to the point of while they're on the road to Emmaus. They describe Jesus as a prophet, mighty in word and deed. They speak of Jesus' passion and his death. Yet their story finishes with this big question. They were now without hope, and Jesus is dead. What now would they place their hope in, and who now will redeem them and Israel in the days to come? So again, the text we're in switches a bit of focus. Now Jesus, in verses 25 to 27, begins to do all the talking, and the disciples do all the listening. Jesus speaks to them, and this is how it's recorded. He says to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus' response seems to have the same tone and corrective nature that we heard from the two men who spoke to the women at the tomb earlier that day. Rick Watts talked and highlighted this last week. Again, correction. How foolish, Jesus says. In other words, Jesus was saying that at this particular time in their spiritual journey, these two disciples were lacking accurate judgment, and how slow they were to believe, Jesus says. Jesus didn't say they didn't believe. He says, you're slow to believe. In other words, things could be moving along so much faster for them. They didn't have to live with, all of this uncertainty. You are slow to be all in, Jesus was saying. You're slow to say yes to the story, to the narrative. You're slow to say yes in faith to who this Jesus is and to his revelation. Appreciated Rick's perspective last week. He kind of introduced this idea of how the women who ran to the tomb and how Peter as well ran after, in some kind of way, self-selected themselves for that. In other words, they determined to be all in. They determined to go after answers to their questions. They determined to go all in for their own sake and for the sake of their friendships and for the sake of all the disciples. They were about believing. They will go to discover what is true. They self-selected. Jesus was saying, what would stop these two disciples on the road to Emmaus to also in some way self-select, say, yeah, I believe in what has been said. I put my faith and my trust in this resurrected Jesus. In verse 26, Jesus continues to talk and ask by saying, did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? Here, very intentionally, we would say, Jesus identifies himself as a Messiah. He sets these two disciples up with a question that if they were to say yes to, would change everything. If they'd said yes, their belief would begin to yield and bear fruit. could they believe? Would they believe? Do they believe? Was perhaps fundamentally in underneath Jesus's teaching and the point of this question here. For Jesus refers to himself as the Messiah. This is important. Again, Jesus is now big reveal, his resurrection, his reveal plan. Jesus is taking the place in front of them as the Messiah. The resurrected Jesus now referencing himself as a Messiah, all part of the resurrection and reveal plan. This is significant. For Scripture had been pointing to this for thousands of years and now being fulfilled in front of all these disciples and certainly in front of these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. How has the Scriptures been pointing to this moment? Well, all through the Old Testament, there was prophecies of a Messiah to come. The Old Testament, specifically all through the prophetic books, speaking of a coming Messiah who will restore the kingdom of Israel and bring about a new age of peace and justice. These prophecies, they're all through the Old Testament, describe the Messiah as a king, a prophet, a priest, and one that would come fulfilling multiple roles. These prophecies suggest that the Messiah would be descendant from King David and of the tribe of Judah. And so here Jesus is pointing back and saying that these things are coming now to pass. Furthermore, in the New Testament reveals a Messiah which is foundational to Christian belief. For Christianity identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, believing he fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's birth, his ministry, death, and resurrection. So Christians now believe Jesus is the one who died for the sins of the world. He is a Messiah and offers salvation to all those who believe in him. And so Christians anticipate as well Jesus' return again as the Messiah to establish again his kingdom and bring about final judgment. So we ask, as Jesus was describing all the things said in the Old Testament about himself, about the Messiah, with this potential of this uniting people around who he is, what he says about himself, and all that it means to have a Messiah in the world. Did it unite these people? Is it uniting us now? Well, again, as Christians, we believe in the Messiah. This is huge. The Messiah still has a ministry, and his kingdom is now and yet to come. This is foundational to Christian belief in a resurrected Lord where we still have a Messiah in this world. But we do know that there's many in this world that are missing that. They're not knowing that, they're not believing in that, nor are they perhaps participating in what it means to be part of a kingdom in this world, to have all the benefits of being united and unified around a common Messiah, for there is but one Messiah in this world. Furthermore, when you think and zoom out a bit further, many Jews living in the world today are still awaiting the coming of a Messiah, waiting for a leader who will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and lead the Jewish people to peace and prosperity and ultimately bring about a better future for the world. So as Christians appreciating the ministry of this Messiah, we do carry concerns for both Gentile and for Jew as it relates to all people knowing the risen, resurrected Lord as the present Messiah in this world. So again, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what has been said in the Scriptures and concerning himself. So again, why? Why? Jesus here is revealing himself in person and also reminding them all that had been said of him in the past. Excuse me. This certainly has the potential to solidify people's faith, for Jesus takes these disciples back to things they already knew. They knew about Moses. They knew about the prophets. Perhaps you can kind of hear Jesus say on the road to Emmaus, hey, you know all this stuff. You've been waiting. You've been anticipating all of this. So now receive, believe. It may look a little different than what you had thought, but I am the Messiah. I stand with you now, supported by Scripture and all the things that have been told. Things have come to pass. And now things are coming to pass, and things are to come to pass. And this is all good news. We celebrate the Messiah. We are to celebrate the Messiah. So again, we see God's resurrection and great reveal plan is in things that are rooted in Scripture and experienced in person. As Rick Watts said last week, what holds us together is the bedrock history of Jesus' past, which grounds us and aligns our future. So the story continues. When they arrive at the place where they would stay, and Jesus stays with them, they eventually gather at a table, and Jesus, it says in verse 30, took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And this is here where Jesus, again, shares words and actions near identical to the past. Luke chapter 22, verse 19, at the Lord's Supper, where he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them. Same words, same actions. So what happens? In the seeing, in the Scripture, and in something as simple as taking the bread and the cup, they now, these two disciples, in this private meeting and moments with Jesus, they now see it's Jesus. Verse 32, and once they realized this, they began to appreciate again what had happened on the road to Emmaus, where they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road as he opened the Scripture to us? So again, Jesus' acts of concealing and revealing entailed both their eyes physically, that they saw Jesus, and their human capacity to interpret Scriptures of old, which is God's given gift for our revelation as well, to sense his presence and to discover him in Scripture. Story continues. It says, then Jesus vanishes from them. What? Once Jesus hears them identify their belief and their experience, he quickly vanishes from them. What a story that unfolds. Why would Jesus now vanish from them? Again, perhaps all part of Jesus' reveal plan is to include vanishing. Supernatural, absolutely. How do we make sense of it? Well, we can only speculate. Perhaps Jesus points to what had been said about him, while so much had been so chaotic, there was a sovereign plan unfolding. So, why? Well, Jesus here disappears. Why? Perhaps there's not much more to say. It was time for the disciples to act upon the things that they could believe in and that they did believe in. In other words, choose you this day who you will serve. So there was really not much more to say. Jesus had reviewed the Scriptures. He had heard them. He had reviewed the Scriptures. And now they were realizing Jesus was amongst them. Perhaps another reason is that Jesus wanted to continue in his vanishing to emphasize the supernatural nature of his resurrection and appearance. Truly supernatural a resurrection is. Truly supernatural that he would join these disciples on the road to Emmaus. And surely supernatural that he would suddenly vanish from among them. Perhaps another reason is that the disciples would continue to live with a bit of mystery. Jesus was like no other, and still it was possible to have confidence in him. For both can live at the same time. A mystery in the supernatural activities of a risen Savior and the security of knowing that Jesus is revealed in Scripture and there is a master and sovereign plan anchored in Scripture, anchored in the love and generosity of God that is unfolding in the world today. So mystery and mindfulness can live together. It's possible when we trust the Messiah and his character. And perhaps finally, Jesus wanted them to continue to find security by searching and confirming events of the past and future events through Scripture. What a story. What a fascinating story. And friends, let me just say, we like these two people on the road to Emmaus. Need both our eyes and the Scriptures open to us all day and every day. Both are God's work. He opens our hearts. He opens our eyes as he awakes us from slumber to believe in Christ who has risen from the dead. We need to get caught up in the narrative of Jesus as the Messiah in this world today. Well, the story ends, our text ends with these two disciples going to Jerusalem to report what had happened. And by the time they got back, Peter had returned from the tomb, and then for the first time, the 11 disciples believed that Jesus had risen from the dead as he was appearing. So in conclusion, what about this story? We read about two disciples. We read about the relationship with community and the larger group. So how do we onboard into this story? Well, as this story identifies some of the first followers of Jesus, we would be numbered in God's eyes as part of that group. Maybe not first followers 2,000 years ago, but we're now followers, carrying on with curiosity, holding mystery, and holding things that confirm our faith, and with this deep appreciation that there is but one Messiah who is Savior of the world. So we number ourselves with those in this story as followers of Jesus. Secondly, we onboard in this story because, again, maybe a bit of repetition here, but to hear again, we serve a resurrected Messiah, who is moving by his Spirit in the world today. May our eyes be opened as the disciples on the road to Emmaus eyes were. May our hearts, as the disciples said, did not our hearts burn within us as Jesus opened the Scriptures with us? May our hearts burn within us as we appreciate his presence and as we appreciate the Holy Scriptures that are continuing to bring revelation as it relates to today and our tomorrow. And perhaps finally, picking up on what Rick Watts talked about last week, perhaps we can appreciate this idea of self-selecting. It doesn't make us better. It just gives us a more defined purpose. These, again, women, these disciples, in some ways, again, they self-selected, simply based upon a hunger and a curiosity of knowing and receiving all that Christ had for them. And may that be our heart's desire as well. May we raise the hand, and say, I want to know more about Jesus. I want a better understanding of his presence within my life, within the world around me, and as he, being this Messiah, ministers now and is soon coming again. Finally, I want to be used appropriately by this Messiah to care for both Gentile and Jew so that all people may come to a saving and gracious understanding of who this Messiah is and this Messiah's great love for all people. Friends, I think God answers prayers like this. For as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, I want to know Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. And may that be our heart's cry and desire this coming week. I want to know more about Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. And we thank you today for your work within people's lives like us. Lord, we do through prayer today, perhaps followed by some very important decisions that reflect priority this coming week. We want you to be our Lord, our Messiah. And we are hungry and thirsting for more of a revelation and a more of a sense of your presence within our lives. Lord, may our hearts burn within us as through the work of your Spirit you open scriptures for us and with us. May we learn and may we live for you this week in a way that draws us closer to you, in a way that our witness in this world is ever more clear and helpful to both Gentile and Jew. We pray these things in Jesus' name for your honor and for your glory and for our benefit. Amen and amen.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.